Good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for another day to enjoy your goodness and the beauty of your creation and the mercy and love and care that you shower on us. Lord, thank you for another day of being able to call you our Father and having that mean something and be significant. Lord, I pray as we open your word now that you would instruct us and guide us and teach our hearts. Father, that you would just open our understanding and our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Been thinking about one of these statistics that has just skyrocketed in the last, well, several years, but especially in the last, what would it be, about 8 years now? According to the Washington Post, they say the percentage of U.S. adults who report having been diagnosed with depression at some point in their lifetime has reached 29%. 29% of the adults in the U.S. report not just that they've been depressed, but they've been diagnosed with depression at some point in their life. Nearly 10 percentage points higher than in 2015. This is an epidemic sweeping our nation. The percentage of Americans who currently have or are being treated for depression has also increased to 17.8%, up about 7 points over the same period. Both rates are the highest recorded by Gallup since it began measuring depression using the current form of data collection in 2015. We live in a world filled with people who are depressed and sad and sorrowing. And unfortunately, a large number of these people are going to be found in churches and professing the name of Christ. Up 10%. Since 2015. If you look at the number, if you had 10 American adults in a room, the statistics say 3 of those 10 have been diagnosed with depression at some point in their life. That is staggering. That's staggering. It's not just America, it's but I think we lead the world in this category by a couple percentage points. That's what I was seeing. And it got me thinking, in combination with my Bible reading in 2 Corinthians recently, about the different types of sorrow. Because the Bible talks about a godly sorrow, and it talks about another kind of sorrow. And to me, 30% of the adults of our country having been diagnosed with depression at some point in their life is an unacceptably high rate. What about, I mean, how many more did never get diagnosed? I want to open by reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning. And the Apostle Paul here, as we've been going through the first book of Corinthians, we can see that the Corinthian church had some issues. Not unlike humans to do that. But Paul had some spiritual and some mental and some emotional strivings and carrying a burden for these folks. Because they were having problems. They weren't figuring things out sometimes, and they were having issues. And he had written letters. It appears that he wrote some letters that we don't have recorded. And here in the second, in the book of 2 Corinthians, which I don't know that we, that the evidence would point to, it might not be his second letter, it might be his third or fourth letter, but the second book of Corinthians that we have recorded, he talks about a letter he had sent them in regards to sin going on in their midst. And he says in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent." I made you sorry, I made you mournful, I made you feel bad by what I wrote to you, but I'm not sorry about that. I don't feel bad about that. I'm not apologizing for that. Though I did repent, I did feel sorry when I found out that you were feeling bad and that you were, you know, feeling sorry and troubled by it. But I don't repent now, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation, and it doesn't need to be apologized for. It's not a bad thing. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And we see that. I think you could see, if you looked up the statistics, and I didn't think to look them up, but the statistics, I'm pretty sure, would show that as the depression rate has risen, so has the suicide rate. So has the drug abuse rate. So has the alcoholism rate. All the things that are destructive to us that we tend to do when we are depressed as human beings. The things that we do when we don't know what to do, that we try to block out the pain. We try to block out the confusion. We try to block out the depression. And you see it all around us. There was a tribe down in the area where we were working down in there in Brazil, which had one of the highest suicide rates of any people group. And they were resorting to the most creative and horrible, heinous ways to kill themselves because they were so depressed and so just dejected and hopeless and done with life. And it was astounding, the rates of suicide in that people group. But they're not alone. It's an epidemic across our world. And as the depression rate rises, so does the suicide rate and the drug abuse rate and the alcoholism rate. The sorrow of the world worketh death. It's not productive, it's bad. Verse 11, he's talking now about the type of sorrow they had, this godly sorrow. He says, "For behold, look and observe this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness or diligence it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation or vexation of spirit. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire or earnestness. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge or vindication. In all things ye have proved yourselves to be clear
in this matter. He's making a contrast here between a sorrow that is good and beneficial, and he calls it here a godly sorrow, and just the sorrow of the world. Depression, anxiety, these things that are plaguing our people all around us. One of the first things I notice that's a difference here is sorrow from God is for a season. He says here that in verse 8, he says, "For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season." Godly sorrow, sorrow that is right, is for a time. It works its work, and then it's relieved. It's not an indefinite, endless depression with no way out, no light at the end of the tunnel. Godly sorrow is for a season. It's for a time. Work it through. Walk it through. Follow your master. Cling to his garment. Hang on. Trust him. Obey. And it will pass. Godly sorrow is for a season. I thought of Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 to 10, where he is talking here and they're reading the law for the first time to the children of Israel as they're coming back from captivity. And it's the first time that they're really reading and hearing the law for the first time in years. And in verse 8, it says, "So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense," or the meaning, "and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah," which is the Tirshatha, "and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, 'The day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law.'" Now it's a good and a right and a righteous thing to mourn and to weep when you realize you're out of line with God's law. But there's a time, there's a season for that. And then if it's godly sorrow and not just depression and, I just can't do anything about it, that's not beneficial. But a sorrow that causes you to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," that's a profitable godly sorrow. But here he says, okay, you've wept now. Now, don't continue to do that. We've repented. We've wept. We've mourned. But now, he says, hey, this is a day holy unto the Lord. Let's go ahead. And he says here in verse 10, he says, "Then he said unto them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" And I think the implication here is don't be sorry over much or for too long, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You're not always supposed to or going to be perfectly happy as a Christian. It's not that nothing is ever going to faze you. It's not that you're supposed to plaster on a smile even when you're going through difficulty. But remember, the joy of the Lord is your strength. That's where you're going to draw strength from. So don't continue to sorrow too long. Don't just drag on and on indefinitely in depression. Deal with the matter and move on. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The next thing I want to look at here and point out is that God's sorrow is specific. It's for a specific thing, for a specific purpose. It's not just a general accusation of you're just a horrible person. Satan will come to us with those things all the time. He's either going to try to puff you up or stamp you down. He's either going to be whispering in your ear, "Oh, you're perfectly fine. You're doing good. You've got nothing to worry about. God couldn't possibly bring something against you if you know, righteously, no matter what. I mean, you're a good guy." Or On the other side, he's going to be whispering in your ear, you filthy, dirty, rotten. I mean, what? How do you think a holy, just God could even look at you? And he will bring accusations, just vague, general accusations. This is one of the things where you can differentiate between the sorrow of God, the sorrow that comes from God, and the sorrow or the depression that comes from the enemy, as God's conviction and sorrow is specific. There's a reason. It's clear. You can understand it. You can see it. And you can deal with it. As he says in the last verse, he says here, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. There was a specific matter. There was specific conviction about that matter. They dealt with it, and they've now resolved that matter. That's the way that the sorrow that comes from God works. It's clear. It's specific. You're going to have conviction. You're going to deal with it. If you deal with it properly, you're going to take care of that matter. It's going to be rectified. Now you can move forward. It's not just going to hang over your head indefinitely for years on end, just this sad, depressed, gloomy anxiety and worry that somehow I must have offended God and He's not happy with me anymore. That's not a godly sorrow. That's the sorrow that tends toward death. Godly sorrow is specific. The next thing I want to point out is that sorrow from God produces repentance and righteousness, not just depression, dejection, giving up. If it's truly righteous sorrow and you respond correctly, it will produce fruits of repentance and righteousness in your life. It's not the point and the purpose that God sends and brings difficulty and conviction and sorrow in our life is to purify us. Not just to drag us down and make us feel like dirt for the rest of eternity and forever. God's sorrow comes to bring us, to show us who we are, to show us our need for repentance, to show us our desperate need to cling to our Savior. And it doesn't just keep hanging on and on and on and on. John says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's not that you confess it and then you still have to keep on confessing it and still have to keep on confessing it and you're still dragging around this weight, this burden that I just can't get past or deal with this sin. I just keep on hanging on to it. I've asked God for forgiveness and I think we're working through it. I think we have an understanding. No, if you understand that you're in the wrong and that God is bringing conviction into your life, deal with it. Get honest. Get open before God. Bear your heart. Open your heart. Open your soul. Confess your sin. Repent of it. Make amends. And now move forward. Don't keep dwelling on it. I remember, and you know, you see it all the time in little kids. Sometimes they tend to hang on to their punishment for hours afterwards. You know, it's just like, oh, Dad was upset with me and he spanked me, and now the whole rest of the day's ruined. No, no, we dealt with that. Now let's go on. You want to go do something fun? Let's hang out. Let's have some time together. Let's do something enjoyable, something special. Don't dwell on that. It was wrong. You shouldn't have done it. You received your punishment. You repented of it. Now we can move forward. We don't have to try to rebuild this relationship. We don't have to try to bridge this distance between us. It's done. It's dealt with. Let's move on. Many times in our own hearts and minds, we can distance ourselves from God because we feel like He can't really just freely forgive us for our sin and our wickedness. And we feel distance between us, but not because God is distant from us, but because we aren't taking His hand again and saying, I love you, Daddy. We're sitting over in the corner going, oh, he's still mad at me. No, it's dealt with. It's taken care of. Move on. Sorrow from God produces repentance and righteousness, and then that season passes. Jesus didn't say to the woman who was caught in adultery in the very act and brought before him, and they tried to stone her and they ended up all leaving. He didn't say to her, now go feel sorry for yourself and feel sorry about your sin for the next week and a half, and then come talk to me and I'll tell you, you know, and I'll start working with you on a recovery rebuilding program. He said, go and sin no more. You've been washed and forgiven. That's done now. Don't do it again. Go on. Live your life. Go and sin no more. It's been taken care of. It's been handled. It's under the blood of Christ. No longer do I need to fret and worry and fear and feel anxious and distant and fretful. If I truly realize it's wrong and I truly open my heart to God, ask for His forgiveness and His repentance, all right, now I can move on. Don't dwell on it. God's sorrow is intended for a season. Brandon pointed out to me one time that many times our continuing to wallow in it and feel sorry for ourselves and drag it on for ourselves oftentimes is rooted from pride. Because many times it's based on the fact that I really thought I was better than that. I really thought I had got beyond that point. I thought, man, I'm just back where I was last week, last year. I thought I was beyond that. I thought I'd grown past that. God knew that you're still human. God's not surprised by the fact that you're still struggling with sin. You might be. But if you're surprised by the fact that you're still struggling with sin, that's because you are living in pride. You thought you were better than that. You're not. God doesn't expect us to be perfect and never sin. He expects us to repent when we do and make it right and seek His face again and take His hand again and follow Him wholeheartedly and determine, by Your grace, I'm not going to do that again. But knowing that I'm still human, that I'm still going to fall, that I'm still going to have difficulties and issues, it's not going to be smooth sailing from here, but His grace is sufficient. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, he says, now chastening or punishment for the present, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. And it's that same word, sorrowful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If it's godly sorrow handled properly, it will yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. That exercising, that spiritual exercise and difficulty that came to you will produce and yield fruit of righteousness if handled and received correctly. Don't take God's punishments or His chastening, the difficulties He allows in your life, don't take them as a, oh, God hates me. Don't take them as a, oh, my life's ruined, it's over, this is the end of the road for me. No. Every son whom He loves, He chastens. If God is allowing difficulty and bringing chastening into your life, it's because He's calling you closer to Himself. Don't respond with depression and dejection. Respond with a, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Please cleanse me and draw me closer to You. I want to be more like You. Can I take your hand? I want to walk with you. I want to be close to you, because when I'm close to you, the storm is calm. When I'm close to you, things are clear. The path is bright as I walk in the light that's given to me. As we talked last Sunday. He says, don't expect that you're always going to have an easy lot. No chastening, no punishment or difficulty at the time is joyous, but sorrowful. That's okay. That's normal. Okay? Don't expect life's just going to be smooth, easy flowing. But take it and use it rightly so that it can produce and yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness. In Psalm 126, verse 5 through 6, he says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. What's the difference? The key here to just endless depression? Bearing precious seed. You have to take that seed of the Word of God and use it. Plant it. Use that sorrow, those tears, to produce a harvest of righteousness so that you can reap in joy. I want to look at one more point part here. The proper response. The proper response in a time of trying and sorrow. And for this, I want to look at Job chapter 23, verse 8 through 12. And in some ways, Job was tried probably more in a concentrated short period of time in a difficult way than many people have been or ever will be. But Job's response was correct. And guess what? Job's sorrowing was for a season. Job's sorrowing produced more righteousness. Job's sorrowing was godly sorrow. And look at what he says here in Job chapter 23, verse 8 to 12. This is the reason that his sorrow produced the desired results was because he responded correctly to it. Beginning in verse 8, he says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. He's talking here about not being able to understand what God's doing, not being able to find the peace that he's seeking for. He's not fully feeling the relief and the end of his sorrow. He's not feeling that connection with God to the depth that he wants to. What's his response? Verse 10. But he knoweth the way that I take. He knows exactly where I am. He knows exactly what he's doing. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Even in the midst of this horrible experience that Job was suffering, he had hope and faith and trust in God that when God was done doing whatever it was that God was doing, it would all be worth it. He says, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's going to be beneficial. I trust my master. Even though I can't see the way he's leading, I know that he leads right. Even though I can't understand what's happening to me, I know that he's in control. He knows my way. He knows where I am. He knows exactly what I'm going through. None of it is just happening without him realizing it or paying attention. None of it's outside of his all-watchful, caring eye. The storm that the disciples were in, where the boat was filled with water and they were about to sink, was nowhere near outside of God's control. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly how many more drops of water that boat could stand. He knew exactly how much wind that boat could handle. He knew exactly where they were and how much it took to accomplish the purpose that he was trying to accomplish in their life. Verse 11, Job said, "My foot hath held his steps." I'm staying firm. I'm staying obedient. I'm continuing to walk God's way. I'm not giving up and throwing in the towel. I'm not questioning whether living for God is worth it. "My foot hath held his steps. My way, his way have I kept and not declined." I've not stopped. I've not slacked off. I'm still walking his way. This is the proper response. "Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job here shows a very good example of the proper response in difficulty and sorrow. Keep on following faithfully. Keep on being obedient. Trust that the Master knows where you are. Trust that he has it all under control. And know and believe that it will, when it is all done, and you can believe and trust that it will be done at some point, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When I reach the end of this trial, this difficulty, this sorrow, it's going to have produced good in me if I respond properly. Here I think, as Job makes this statement, I can hear Paul in the book of Romans saying, "And we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purposes." We know you can have a surety. You can have a solid, not just I believe, but I know. Not just I hope, but I know. When he has tried me, when this is past, when it's done, I shall come forth as gold. I know my Father knows the way I take. I know he knows where I am. I know that none of this is a surprise to him. Brothers and sisters, we are not supposed to be among those who sorrow unto death. We have a Savior who walks with us, a Father who loves us, a Savior who's redeemed us, a Holy Spirit who indwells us. Make sure when you sorrow, when you walk through difficult and trying times, that you're sorrowing after a godly sort, so that it can produce the fruit that was the very reason and purpose that it came to begin with. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you for your word, which even in the midst of talking about sorrow and difficulty, gives a certain amount and sense of hope and faith and reassurance that you know the way I take. You know where I'm at. You know what I'm going through. You're allowing no more than what it takes to accomplish the purposes that you've set. And when you have tried me, I shall come forth as gold if I respond correctly and properly in those difficult times. Father, I pray that you would just draw us each close in your embrace, in your arms, and strengthen and encourage and uphold. Father, help us to cast ourselves on you in every time of difficulty and sorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.